last week as we began this summer series on the Trinity, that if God exists, and of course I believe he does, that God will necessarily be complex. That if God exists, and of course I believe he does, God will necessarily be complex. That any being who is able to create the universe and sustain it by his might and will, any being who can call things and speak them into existence, any being who has that kind of power will necessarily be complex. And so as we study Scripture, we find that God has revealed himself to us, and he's revealed himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, co-equally, co-eternally, triune God. But as I said, as we started into this series, we hope to do a couple of things. One is to understand some of the complexities of God. So there'll be some technical sermons like last week on just the fact that we believe in the Trinity. Next Sunday, I'll take a technical look at the Father. What does it mean that we believe that God is God as Father? We'll do it for the Son, we'll do it for the Spirit. But then we'll take some time and unpack in between a couple of weeks on the Father, a couple on the Son, a few more on the Spirit, on what does that mean practically for our lives. I will spend some time with each of the members of the Trinity talking through what that means for our lives. But today I want to talk about it more in general of what does it mean that God is triune? And because God lives as a being in three in one, as he self-disclosed himself to us, what does that mean for our lives? I mean, we see reflections of God in creation. God is the Word, Jesus, the Word, both the revealed Word incarnate and the spoken Word. And then we have the Spirit, God's Spirit, who indwells us. And so God has disclosed himself to us, a self-disclosure. But how does him being triune impact us? Here's a quote from Tim Chester. You'll note through this series, I'll be quoting numbers of people you haven't heard me quote before, and it's because I've been reading numbers of books on the Trinity. God lives in an eternal community in which the Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another in love. And when God relates to us, he relates to us in the same way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about having a relationship with God, that's really shorthand for having a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think about your relationship with God like that? That your relationship with God is a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this morning, if I were to ask you to just offer a bit of an assessment, would you say that you relate closely or more closely to one member of the Trinity over against the others? Would you say you have a stronger relationship with God the Father, let's say, than God the Spirit, or with God the Spirit, let's say, than God the Son, or with God the Son over against God the Father? I mean, who do you find yourself relating more easily to? Who do you find yourself connecting more to? Maybe for some of you it's the Spirit, maybe for some of you it's the Son, maybe for some of you it's the Father. And yet when we talk about having a relationship with God, we talk about having a relationship with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sometimes it could be like going, I'll tell you from the beginning, finding any type of analogies about the Trinity, it's just so challenging, man. But it can be going to like that family picnic where you look at your dad's or mom's siblings and there's a whole bunch of cousins and they're all equally your cousins. They're all similarly related to you in the sense that they're all one of your parents' siblings' kids. And so they're all your first cousins in that sense. And there may be some there that you know better than others. In fact, there may be some. You ever done this at a family picnic? Dad, what's his name again? Right? I've done that. Dad, Mom, what's her name? Like, I've family picnics, I'm like, you know, you see these people once a year, and then they skip a year. Right? Show up 2 years later, you're like, I don't know. Are you really related? Like, so you can know some better than others. And yet there may be some cousins that you're exceptionally close to, that you just connect to, even though you're equally related to them. And in a similar sense, though we are equally connected to the Father, Son, and Spirit, their way toward us, we may not feel that way our way toward them. And we may feel more familiar with the Father or the Son or the Spirit, which means that we should know God similarly and we should know God comparatively as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fred Saunders says this, the main practical reason for learning how to think well about the eternal life of the Trinity is that it is the background for the gospel. The blessedness of God's inner life is the only thing that is even better than the good news. Did you catch that sentence? The blessedness of God's inner life is the only thing that is even better than the good news. John Piper wrote a book a few years ago, and he wrote this as a title, God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. You see, the Gospel isn't just simply that we have good news in Jesus. The Gospel is that God in and of himself is good news. God is good news. And he's good news for us. And so the life of God itself is the source of all the riches that fund the economy of salvation. It is also the guarantee that God's grace is based on his character rather than anything outside of himself. And so you see that. That's why I can make statements like, we're not saved because we are good, we're saved because God is good. And you see at times, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit speaking of the love they have towards us, the grace they have towards us, the peace that they offer us, the hope that they grant us, right, that God offers us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And as you understand that, you realize, wow, the riches that I have in salvation is from God. That's why the centerpiece of eternity is God himself. There will be no sun. God will be the light of all of eternity. There will be no need for it. He will be the centerpiece of all of eternity. And though in Christ's resurrected body, we will see his scars and marks, reminding us forever of the grace granted us by way of the cross, God will be the centerpiece of heaven forever. And we will enjoy him. We will simply enjoy him. And we will be amazed at who he is, because God indeed is good news in and of himself, in and of himself. So what does that mean for us? Let me toss out a few things. Four things specifically. Firstly, this. We are made in God's image. Genesis 1 says this. Then God said, let us make mankind or humanity in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over the wild animals, over the creatures that move along the ground. I looked at this last week. This is where you see the Trinity in the Old Testament. There's several let us, let us, let us. And so here you have God saying, let us make man in our image. God's not speaking to the angels. He's not like Gabriel. You and I, man. Let's figure out what these people should look like and they'll look like us. No. God is having a conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he's saying, let us make humanity in our image. Which means we are image bearers of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's something we often don't think about. We often think of ourselves as image bearers of the Father, but we are image bearers of a triune God. Image bearers of a triune God. Some people would then say that that is how, as humanity, relate to him, because some would suggest that we are body, spirit, and soul. Thessalonians actually names all three. But in a way that I actually would lean toward thinking that we are actually more body and soul, and the Spirit is God's Spirit who indwells us. I'm just not going to get into all of that. It's incredibly complex to think through it, but I'm just going to suggest that's where I land on it. I'll leave it at that, and I can give you one of the books I was going through this week was 800 pages, partly on that. I can just hand it to you. You can go through it for fun. But however you consider that, right, whether you think we're triad in nature, Father, Son, Spirit, a body, spirit, and soul, or we're dual, body and soul, and then God's Spirit is the tri, however you want to contemplate that, what is true is this: we are made in the image of God, and if God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we bear God's image, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three having stamped their impression on us. Which means then that how we relate to him, how we relate to creation, and how we relate to each other has an impact because of how he has created us. And more than that, not just how he has created us, because he has created us. Because a being who is three in one has created us. So let me get into some practical stuff. Well, we love because God loves. So it's because God is love that we can love. This is a longer passage. It's from 1 John 4. Dear friends, verse 7 to start. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God. So here you have John saying this. Love, any love you can experience, any love you have, it comes from God. And if you're born of God, you know God. Verse 8. Whoever does not show love does not know God, because God is love. And here John says God in his essence and being is love. That's who he is in his very character. But if you don't know God, you don't know love, because God himself is love. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. So John starts with a definition of love, that God is love. He itself is the defining or the definition of love. And the example of love is the cross. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus came to grant us life. And this is love, he says in verse 10, again, repeating. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. So John here says, I want you to know God is love. In his very essence and being, that is who God is. Foundational to God's character is love. Let's pause there for a moment. Is that how you relate to God? Is that how you relate to God? Do you relate to God firstly and foremostly as a being who is love? Because that's what Scripture says. God is love. Now, we also know that God is holy. I'm not denying that this morning. But as we talk through this today, I want you to take into account that God is love, which means he will always, ever, only act toward his children in a loving way. Is that not great news? God is love, and so his discipline is a loving discipline. His hope is a loving hope. His joy is a loving joy. But today, if you don't relate to God as someone who loves you, if you relate to God simply as someone that you fear, and we are to fear God, if you relate to God simply as someone who is holy, and he is supremely holy, if you relate to God as someone or in any other way than as a being who loves you, then God wants to correct your thinking, because he's love and he longs to love you. In fact, John says he's love, and he showed his love supremely by the cross. He was willing to die in our stead. He was willing to give himself up for us. He was willing to sacrifice himself so that we could live. His love is so immense that he would stop at nothing to save you. Stop at nothing to save you. And his love is foundational to the way he relates to you. Note this, verse 11. Then he offers a plea. So he explains the definition of love. He gives the explanation of love. And then he offers a plea. So dear friends, since God so loved us, love each other. Now that you see that God is love, you see how God has loved you. Now love each other. Now in the same way, you love each other as you've seen God love you. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God's love lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Is that not fascinating? You get to complete God's love. Not that anything in and of God is incomplete. It's not like yesterday when I had the privilege at officiating at Stephen and Miranda's wedding, right? Wonderful wedding. We had a great time. It was at Philpott, and they're now off to Hawaii. Sometime today they leave. And we had a great time together. And when I'm there and we're talking about, you know, two people and the love that they have for each other and two people becoming one and this whole idea of what God is doing in their life and how they can complete each other because of different things that they have. Stephen, if those of you that got to know Stephen at our church, he is meticulous and everything is itemized, right? Engineer. And Miranda, who's a medical resident right now studying to be a physician, Miranda's a bit more free-flowing, wake-up, spontaneous, you know, she's very responsible, but just kind of like, you know, what's God got in store for us today? And God takes two people, right, Someone, both of them who honor God, let's say, with their wealth, one who likes to think through buckets of money, the other who would like to have an Excel spreadsheet where you even itemize the chocolate bar you bought today, right? And God takes those two people and brings them together. Some of you are smiling because you live with the Excel spreadsheet and the spontaneousness of life, right? And God brings those two people, he brings with, and they complete each other. We don't complete God in that sense. It's not like there's something missing from God. But he's saying, as I love you, you now love each other. And the love I've granted you finds a completeness in you taking the very sacrifice I've given you and you living a sacrificial life and extending that love to others. If the love that God gives you just ends with you, you're not completing it. It's to be given to someone else. It's a gift. The love that God gives you, you're now to extend to someone else. You're now to grant to someone else in the same way that Jesus did it for you. And what did Jesus do for us? He sacrificed everything so that he could love us. Verse 13. And so this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. This is how we now know we actually have a relationship with God. He's given us his spirit. I've said this in so many places. If I debate at a university, it's not my forerunning thought or my first running thought. But when I'm with Christians, I'll say this. Often if I'm in a Christian group where I do Q&A, I'm asked, you know, what's the greatest apologetic for the Christian faith? So sometimes if I'm with non-Christians, I'll talk about the historicity of the resurrection, or I'll talk about the authenticity of Scripture. I'll speak through archaeological finds. There's numbers of things I'll walk through in a non-Christian audience about why I believe in God, why I believe in his existence. Maybe I'll talk about starting with the whole idea of the improbability of the universe existing without a prime mover. So numbers of things I'll talk about in a mixed crowd or a crowd of non-Christians where that's what I'm asked to do. But if I'm in a group of Christians and they say to me, how do you know God exists? This is how I know God exists, and this is how I know I will never recant my faith, ever. God's spirit is in me. And there's no question. Oh, I know at times I grieve him, and I know at times I quench him. I know I don't live that out perfectly, but I know undeniably that God's spirit is in me. There is zero question about that. I know God's spirit is in me. And that's exactly what John is saying here. This is how you know. You want evidence of this work? This is how you know that we live in him and he in us. He's given you the Spirit. And so here again, you have the Trinity showing up. The Father, right? The love of God that's shown through the Son and secured or authenticated, if you will, by the Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Note, you have the triuneness of God showing up. The Spirit in you, the Father has sent the Son is the Savior of the world. And if anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we all know and rely on the love God has for us. I went last night at some point during the meal to use the bathroom. As I went to the bathroom, people were talking to me. Amy thought the bathroom had possibly swallowed me up because I was gone for quite some time. And I ended up outdoor with one of Stephen's family members, right? And who's had a bit of a rough life. And he just began to talk to me outside. And as he began to talk to me outside about his life and how challenging his life has been and his marriage and kids and their challenges. And then he looked at Stephen, right, and his dad, believers, right, that God saved Stephen's mom and dad years ago out of a Portuguese and Italian Catholic families, and their lives and what that looked like. And as we engage in this conversation, this guy's like, man, like, you can see how rough my life is. Like, look at my tats just everywhere, tattoos just everywhere, and earrings everywhere. And as we're engaged in conversation, at some point as we're talking, I just looked at him because he was talking about how impactful their lives have been on him and how much the message spoke to him. I said, do you believe God loves you? And he said, I can't believe God could love me. I mean, I believe God can love my brother and his wife and boys. Look at how together they are. But for God to love me, like, my life has been such a mess. And I looked at him and I said, I want you to know God loves you so much. God just loves you so much. And we engage in this conversation about the possibility of God's love so much so that he's like, his family members are kind of sitting outside and they, you know, guys, you got to hear this, right? Brought me over. We had a bit of a conversation about what that looks like. So last night I pulled Stephen aside and said, hey, I just want you to know I had this amazing conversation with your family. And I'm praying when you come back, you can follow it up. But here, what does he say? Anyone, any place, any time who acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God will live in them and they in God. And then we'll know and rely on the love that God has for us. Again, he states this again, verse 16, God is love. So twice in these verses, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And so this is how God is made complete among us, that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Sorry, this is how love is made complete among us, that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Is that not a powerful statement? I don't always feel that way. My responses aren't always godly. Man, parenting has tested my patience to degrees that I didn't think was possible. But I do, you're smiling, Ethan, that's wonderful. But I love my kids immensely, right? And challenges that are brought on. And I'm like, man, I don't think I just responded like Jesus. It says here, in this world, we are like Jesus. In what ways? Well, when you know Christ, the Father looks at you in such a way that he sees his Son. That's how you know if today you died, you get to be with him. And if you live another 30 years, the Spirit of God's going to work on you to become like him. If you died today, you get to be with him if you're a Christ follower, because when God sees you, he sees your Son. But even though God's still working on us, you see this tension in Hebrews show up, that God will continue to work in you. So here he says what? This is how God's love, or how love is made complete in us and among us, so that we will have confidence on that day of judgment. In this world, we will be like Jesus. And there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What's he saying? These are verses like Paul in Romans. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We can confidently know that our salvation is secure because it's based on what God has done and who God is and how he interacts with us. That is good news. That is good news, that God loves us that much. And then he says this, for verse 19. And now we love because he's loved us first. We only know how to love because God is loved. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Now everyone there goes, well, I don't hate anyone. I don't hate my brother or sister. Now John's going to define what he means by hate. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Whoa. So hate isn't simply you being angry with someone. Hate is withholding love from them. Did you catch that? Hate isn't just simply you losing your temper with someone. Hate is you withholding love from them. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And so what does he say here? You're to love your brothers and sisters. Maybe this is why when we read 1 Corinthians 11 and we come to taking of the Eucharist, the table, the communion, holding the bread and body of Christ, the bread, body, and bread, which is the body of Christ, the juice, which is the blood of Christ. Why Paul says, if you're divided among each other, you got to sort that out before you take this. Don't take this table in an unworthy manner. Because when you're divided amongst someone, it's as if you're hating them. When you're ignoring them, it's as if you're hating them. When you walk across the room to avoid them, it's as if you're hating them. And in fact, it's not just as if you are actually doing this. And so you're to love as God loves, knowing two things. That his love drives out fear, and you will stand before him in judgment one day without condemnation. And that you are to take that same kind of love and give it to others. And he has given us a command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So a few thoughts on this. Milliard Erickson says this. The statement in 1 John 4, 8 and 16, God is love, is not a definition of God, nor is it merely a statement of one attribute among others. It is the very basic characterization of God. Is that not a great quote? It is the very basic characterization of God. Love is such a powerful dimension of God's nature that it binds three persons so closely together that they are one. Love is one of God's intrinsic perfections. Love is one of God's intrinsic perfections. God will only, always, ever operate out of this foundation of love. And that is good news. It is good news to know that when I sin, God operates on me. Every time I come to repentance, every time I come to forgiveness, God operates in my relationship with him based on love. Is that not great news? That's why Jesus can tell and recount a parable of a prodigal son, of a young man who's taken his father's wealth, wasted it all, gone and lived in wild living. And when he comes to his senses and begins to come home, we find the father in that account at the door. This man is standing there looking every day for his son to return. Is my son coming back today? Is my son coming back today? Is my son coming back today? And the moment that the father sees the son, he loses all Jewish sensibilities. Because a son would always run to a father would never run to a son. He runs to his son, he embraces him, and he welcomes him home. Because that's how God always relates to us. It is good news. For anyone who ever comes to him, for a criminal on the cross who says, "Do you have it in you to remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And the answer is this: "I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise." Stanley Grant says it this way: "Love, therefore, is not only the description of the eternal God in himself, it is likewise the fundamental characteristic of God in relationship with his creation." So this is what that means. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit co-equally love each other with this incredible love, because God is love. And then God takes the love that he has for himself in his triuneness, and he extends it to us. He grants it to us. God takes the same love that the Father enjoys for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Son for the Spirit, eternally unbroken, and he grants it to us. He grants us that kind of love because he loves us that much. Loves us that much. And he grants us that kind of love. That's why when you hear that cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The weight of those words should sink very much to the very, very soul, depth of our soul. When we go, wow, what did he go through? I mean, if God is love and the Son becomes sin and the Father's wrath is poured out on him so that we can be forgiven and be reunited with the Father, Son, and Spirit by the Father through the work of the Son, because of the accomplished work of the Spirit in us. If that be the case, when the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on? Dad, this hurts so much. When the Son's crying that out on the cross, you see God willing to forsake the love that he has, or suspend, if you will, the love that he has from all of eternity, enjoyed in perfect fellowship and communion so that he could love us. That love is suspended for that moment. That love is interrupted for that moment. That love, in essence, is broken for that moment as the Son becomes our sin and the Father's wrath is poured out on it, so that God could then take the very love that he's enjoyed from all of eternity between the three persons of the triuneness, of his triuneness, and he can grant that love to us. That's how much he loves us. That is an incredible grace. That is an amazing love that God gives. What happens, though, is we often take other attributes of God and we suppose that they are base characteristics, but they are not. I remember actually, Karen, you talking about this quote challenging you when I read it a couple of years ago, maybe a year and a half ago, but it's back. Don Carson says this, I love this quote: "Wrath, then, unlike love, is not one of the intrinsic perfections of God. Rather, it is a function of God's holiness against sin. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath, but there will always be love in God." What does that mean? When we're in glory with God, when we're there in heaven with God, there will never be expectation of his wrath. It will never show up. It will be unnecessary. But there will always be love. There will always be love. Where God in his holiness confronts his image bearers in their rebellion, there must be wrath, or God is not the jealous God that he claims to be. And his holiness is impugned. The building or the price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. But the whole point of that quote for today, of course, not to misconstrue, God is a God who will deliver wrath, and he will do so on those who do not trust or believe in him. In fact, he will even at times do so for his own children, not in the ultimate sense, but in the disciplining sense. But he will only always ever act out of love when there is no sin. And so one day when sin is gone, when it is vanquished, it is cast in the lake of fire, we will only relate to God out of his love, because there will be no need for wrath. And he will treat us that way. Keller says this, I love this quote that I found around Easter, that God, the cross is about God needing a way to destroy evil without destroying us. God needed a way to destroy evil without destroying us. But here, and quickly, it's because of the love that God grants us that we then enjoy unity. The unity that the Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy, we then enjoy out of this love that God grants us. So verse 20 of John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. Jesus had just been praying specifically for the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I pray that they may be one. Jesus prays specifically in his priestly prayer of John 17 that the believers would be one. We would be united that way. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, he defines the oneness. He says, I want them to be one in the same way that we are able to relate, you and me and I and you. That's a pretty high prayer, isn't it? Jesus says, I want your oneness to be a reflection of our oneness. That the oneness that the Father and I experience, I want you to experience. That means you need to get to know other believers. That means you need to be involved in their lives. That means you need to learn to love them in the way that you know that God loves them and God loves you, and that you need to become one. I'll explain the oneness in a minute here. May they also be in us, partway through verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me as a witness. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Did you hear that? God gives you the glory that God gave him. That they may be one as we are one. That we may experience the oneness. Now, it's a comparative oneness. It's not that we will be an identical oneness. What do I mean by that? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit experience an identical oneness in the sense that, or a complete oneness that we will never experience. I will still be Duane Klein. Like, even in the closest relationship I'm in, which is with my wife, Amy, and it talks about the two becoming one, I'm still Duane Klein, she's still Amy Klein. We are still two different people. I am male, she is female, right? There are other things that are distinct about us. I am not very introverted, she is much more introverted, right? In fact, I might be extremely extroverted, right? So there are differences about us that are there. And here you have, in terms of their oneness, Jesus saying, I want the believers to experience a oneness that is so out of this world that the world won't have any explanation for it except that it comes from a source that isn't here. That they'll see the oneness that the believers experience and say, I've got no explanation for that except that God must be real. And so our unity becomes a powerful witness to the world. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be brought together in complete unity, and the world will know that you sent me and you've loved them even as you have loved me. Avery Cardinal Duell says this, fellowship in the Trinity then makes the church much more than a society of friends in the ordinary sense of the word. It is also a participation in the communion of the divine persons, and the participation is to be so visible and striking that it will challenge the world to believe. The idea here is this, that as we are communing with God and communing with each other, we are not only connected to each other, but we are connected to each other as we're connected to God. And so as we commune with each other, we are image bearers of God in each other's lives. We have the privilege of speaking what God would say to each other as Spirit leads and directs us, of being involved with each other, of caring for each other. We become, in essence, God's hands and feet in each other's lives, showing compassion and grace and love and hope, walking together in unity. Because as each of us are connected to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then connected to each other, we have a fellowship, a society, of which the world can never have, ever. It can't. They can be connected to each other, but they can't be connected to each other as they're connected to God, because they're not connected to God. And so the powerful unity that we should experience is so out of this world in that sense. It's so spiritual. It's so other. It should be so foreign that the world should look at us and say, man, I've never seen a group of people that from different cultures and from different classes and from different economic statuses all get together and act as one. How is it that those that are so incredibly blessed with wealth are connecting with those that are struggling with struggling in poverty? And how is it that those from this culture who view the world this way are connecting with those from this culture who view the way that way? And how are those that are educated here and those that are educated this way, those that have got two PhDs and those that have struggled to finish high school, how are they getting along? And how are they treating each other with such dignity and compassion and grace? The only explanation the world should ever have is Jesus. You know, most places, when I go places to hang out with people, I find like-minded people. In fact, I was recently with a group of physicians, and the one physician commented and said this. It was fascinating. The physician said, you know, one of the things that is very difficult about us is we only like to hang with each other. I found that fascinating. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we all make about the same kind of money. We've all got about the same level of education. We all think about the world often in the same ways. And he said, I found in my group of friends, my circle of friends, and most of my physician circle of friends, the majority of us hang with each other because it's just easier. But you see, the Christian worldview is so different than that, because God takes people from every economic status and every culture, every level of education, and he puts them all together and says, what brings you together, what binds you together, is that you are connected to me and I've connected you to each other. And there is no greater bond and no better way to know others well. And so how does this work out practically? Just a few more minutes. Philippians 2 says this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. He gives some examples of how you're united, right? He starts off by saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, well, it's tongue-in-cheek. If you're a believer, you should have encouragement from being united with Christ. You are adopted into the family of God. You're not facing his wrath. There's no condemnation in you. The answer, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, should be, praise God, I'm united with Christ. Any comfort from his love, aren't you thankful that God's love is granted to you? Any common sharing with the Spirit, praise God that he hasn't left us alone, but when Jesus left, he granted us his Spirit. And if that is true, make my joy complete, be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. This is unity. This is the oneness that Jesus is praying for, that we together would have one mind, same love, one in spirit and mind. That's not to say that we lose all sense of individualism, but it is to say that God could bring us together to a consensus on things. That God can drive us to a place where we go, yeah, this is what he's calling us to. I mean, I remember we first started to talk about housing and putting housing into a church building, and we came to a business meeting with, I don't know, 110 or 20 people, and it was a very full business meeting because we're going to put housing in a building. And there was lots of opinions and lots of differences and lots of whoa. And when we started with the elders, we were like very far apart on this. We took a month to fast and pray because our connections would be with God, not just with each other. We got together the next few weeks as elders, and God led us all to say, let's do it. We asked you as a church family to fast and pray, just to really think and fast and pray about what this looks like. We got together at the next meeting, and God, over a series of a couple meetings, had led us all to say what? This is what he wants us to do. When at the one meeting we're all incredibly fall apart, there's struggle and tension and to bring us all together, how is that possible? Because we're all seeking God's glory. We're all looking for Him to be honored. And when we're doing that together, God will unite us. Ephesians 4 says it this way, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be humble and gentle, patient, bearing with each other. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one Spirit. You were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, who is of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Again, you have this whole idea of we should be united. And again, there's a triuneness to it of what's going on there. Andrew, you guys can come up. That doesn't mean that we don't agree. We don't always agree with everybody on everything. But it does mean that there's a unity with which we experience that these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that in experiencing this unity, I know that they are the people that I am to be compassionate toward, that I am to love toward, that I am to sacrifice toward, that I am to care. So this is what God is saying, and I conclude in these moments with this. He is God. And He's marked His image on us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is love as God. And the love that He has experienced between Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of the overflow of that, He grants that love to us so we can be His children. And then He says, now in the same way, in that same sacrificial way, in the same way that for me to love you, Jesus had to give up everything, I now want you to truly love each other. I now want you without excuse to love any other believer that you come into contact with. And specifically in these contexts, the believers in the local assembly that I have called you to be part of. I want you to be united. And Jesus' prayer is, I want you to be as united as the Father and I are united. I want you to experience that kind of unity, that kind of oneness. And that oneness is a oneness that allows you to be like-minded. One in spirit and purpose. And I want you to do so in such a way that when the world looks at you, they have no explanation for who you are, except I have saved you. I've actually done this. And I've saved you so powerfully, I've saved you so amazingly, that they can't explain the relationship you have with each other, except that it's based on the relationship that I experience as Father, Son, and Spirit. That is why the Trinity matters. Because everything we understand about us and God and church is all based on the fact that He is triune. It's because He experiences this eternal, everlasting love for Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit that He can grant us love. It's because He experiences that level of unity that He grants us unity. It's because He experiences that level of communion and fellowship that He can grant that to us. And when God grabbed a hold of the New Testament believers, this is what happened. Acts 4:32, and I close with this. That all the believers were one in heart and mind. Is that not a powerful thing? All the believers were one in heart and mind. And here's the natural implication of it. And so no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but instead they shared everything they had. Why? Because the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father, Son, and Spirit had saved them and brought them to this powerful point of unity where they realized that I am now to love you the same way God has loved me. Will you pray with me? God, we come before you today, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we confess that this can be incredibly complex and challenging. And we're so incredibly thankful that you are love and grant us love, that you are one and long for us to be one in the way that you are one, that you grant us a unity that we could never otherwise have or even dream of attaining to, a fellowship that we couldn't even comprehend. And you do so because you are fellowship. because you enjoy communion. You've made us in your image. In your image is Father, Son, and Spirit. Help us to not only understand what that means, but then to relate to you in a way, oh God, that we will live out your calling on our lives to love each other and be one as you have asked. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.